So as we reach Isaiah 62 and verse 10, we have in prophecy, 700 years before the time of the Lord Jesus, but words which he addresses to his saved people. People saved by his blood, by the blood of the cross. And these words that he comes are urgent words, encouraging words, a rallying call of words, but words that he desires that his people everywhere and that his congregations everywhere should heed. Go through, he says, go through the gates. Now, it is true that the word gate and gates is used of entrance in particular. The Lord Jesus, you remember, said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. In other words, the portals, the entrance places. And by that he means that none of his elect shall ever go through those gates of hell. That hell shall never swallow up his church, his redeemed people. Gates also mean, of course, the place of justice. People sat in the gates, and there they dispensed justice in a city. And if you will look up Psalm 118, just in a moment, and verses 19 and 20, I simply want to show you that whether it talks about gates, when you might think of a two-leaf gate, or of a single gate, when you might think of a portcullis, it doesn't matter to the imagery. Gates or gate mean the same thing. And here we are in Psalm 118 and verses 19 and 20. Open to me the gates, plural, of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate, singular, of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. So whether in the scripture it is gate or gates, the gate of heaven, the gates of heaven, there isn't a subtle difference between them. The picture is always the same. And here, it isn't the gates of heaven that the Lord Jesus has in mind. He has in mind his church on earth. He has in mind the glorious activity of preaching the gospel. And so when he says, go through, you can see that there's an urgency here, and also perhaps a powerful constraint of the Spirit upon those who might be recalcitrant. You might say to the sheep, cool, go through, you see. And the Lord Jesus is calling out in prophecy, but to his people, to go through the gates. Now, if this was an evangelistic service, and one day you may hear me preach on this text as an evangelistic text, I would be urging people who were very near to being saved to come through to the Lord, to cease to hold back, to cease to be restrained, and to cast themselves utterly and thoroughly upon the Lord. That would meet the requirements of go through, be committed. But here the commitment is of those who already believe. And the urgency here is for those who may be standing back. Let's say there are those who are not committed to any local church. And the Lord is saying, no, go through. Get yourself involved. Get committed. Don't stand on the sidelines. Don't be apart from all the main events. Don't be apart from the work of the gospel. Go through. Go through. Nail your colours to the mast. Be fully involved. And its repetition, of course, and there's another repetition in this verse, is, of course, for emphasis, but it is the emphasis of urgency. There is work to be done in the Master's service. There is the work of the Lord to be urgently done. And souls perish while we neglect the preaching and the speaking of the gospel. Go through, says the Lord, go through the gates. And while it may be a picture that someone about to die may read this passage and say, now is the time for me without fear to go through those gates. The context here, as we shall see with other things, is for being committed to the local church, to the bride. It is through the local church, of course, that we are committed to the whole church. But we can only be in one place at one time. We can only be loyal to one place at one time. Though we can, as with missionary societies, send our missionaries and send our finance and send our prayers so that we may be identified with other places. But actually, we are only in one place. And there are things to do. Go through, says the Lord. Go through the gates. And then he says to his church, prepare ye the way of the people. Prepare ye the way of the people. Now the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I think that this is one way of saying that we are to make the gospel message plain. Prepare ye the way that for the people, or the way that the people can easily find, so that a wayfaring man, though a fool, a man who hasn't got too much time, a man who hasn't got too much opportunity, a man who may not have too much education, a wayfaring man, though a fool, might not err therein. That's Isaiah 35. Prepare ye the way of the people. Now the Lord is the way. So the Saviour would have us present clearly to as many people as we can reach the claims of the gospel, the facts of the gospel, the interests of the gospel, the knowledge of the Saviour and of man's condition, how sinful we are and how we need him. It is the only way that leads to life. It is the only way that any people shall ever be saved anywhere in the world. We are to prepare that way. I don't know if you've ever found it a bit of a mystery. You'll obviously probably see things plainly that I sometimes don't see. But for a long time, I found those words in Ephesians a bit of a mystery. Do you remember in Ephesians 6:15, the armour? Do you remember? And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Greek word would translate very well, paraphernalia. But I don't know that that's helpful, but I mean, it is a word that could be used for paraphernalia, everything connected with, all the bits and pieces to do with. But your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, we prepare a way. A way is for walking. And the preparation of the gospel of peace is to make it possible for men and women to walk, for ourselves to walk along the Christian way. Now, a great deal of things may be involved in that. We try to get ourselves involved in many things. We do Sunday school teaching, we send out the letters, and we have the website, and we preach the gospel, and we seek to encourage. Doubtless, if we had different gifts, or if we had more people, there would be other approaches that one might take. But here is a call from the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the gospel way for men and women to be saved, so that they can enter upon it, so that they can walk on it, so that they can come to the Saviour. And then we have another repetition. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Now, it doesn't matter which way around you do it. You could say that cast up in modern English probably means break up, and gather out means to lay on one side. But the picture seems to be casting up the highway. When the Romans made a road, as you know, they made it in straight as far as they could. If they were going over a low-lying area, or even perhaps you could more easily think of it in modern railways. When railways were built, do you remember there were cuttings? And if you look out, you can't see anything but the grass growing on either side. And then you would come out onto an embankment, when you can look right down, and the embankment has been built up above the surrounding land, countryside, city, whatever. And you're high up in order that you can go straight, or in order that you can go through. And this expression in the ancient languages to cast up the highway means to build it in that sort of way. Raise it up so that it doesn't sink in a swamp. So that you don't get wet feet every time you go in an area that's a little difficult. Terrain in which the path might itself be lost if there was nothing special done. You built up, you cast up with your engineering. You raised it up high. And that, I think, is the meaning here. Cast up. The highway. There shall be a highway, as I've quoted to you, and the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. And the scripture tells us what it is. It's the way of holiness. The way of holiness. Cast up. So we are to, with great encouragement, having preached the gospel and made it as plain and as clear as we can, we are to show the way of holiness by our demeanour. We are ourselves to walk down that way in holiness and righteousness before the Saviour. Over the swamps of life, over all the wetlands, over the places where there might be sinking sands, we ourselves are to cast up, build up, walk that way above the world of holiness before the Lord. Cast up the highway. Don't let your walk with the Lord sink in the slough of despond or in any other bypass. It's a highway. A way shall be there. It's a highway, the Christian way. We make it plain, but we also walk it ourselves in holiness. Gather out the stones. It is possible that this is saying a similar thing, that we are to take the rocks and the boulders and make them as hardcore for the highway, but the picture actually seems to be the opposite. The picture seems to be that you make this highway and then you gather out anything that would cut the foot. Anything that would cause stumbling, anything that somebody might trip over. So that gathering out the stones is putting away from our personal and church life anything that would stumble those who are coming to faith, those who are walking along the road with us, those who may be observing and trying to be critical. The idea being that, as with Daniel, they won't find anything wrong with us in our lives, except if it be in the matter of our relationship with God, of which they don't approve, but nothing in our lives to spoil. So here is a call to remove from our lives, perpetually, consistently, the things that cut people, the things that cause offence and tripping and stumbling to people, in order that many people may walk with pleasure and delight. One of the difficulties, as you will know, of walking along the river wall, whether it be the Aubrey one or any other one, if you want to enjoy the view, you have a problem. Because the path in most places is narrow, you've actually got to watch your feet. Now, if we clear the stones, and if people do not have to watch their feet in that sense, they can look upwards to the Lord, they can look up the ground and enjoy the view of their Saviour. That's the sort of picture that may be suggested by this passage. Gather up the stones, remove any offence, any problem. So the Saviour encourages us as a matter of urgency to do this and lift up a standard for the people. Now, a standard, like an ensign, is a flag or a coat of arms on a pole. But it's a gathering place, it's a rallying point. It's that those who have got separated in the battle may come back to the true place, the place where all the friends are, the place where all the believers are. Lift up a standard for the people. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. And his banner over us is love. So, supremely, lifting up a standard for the people is showing them above all the person of Christ and the love of Christ, both by our teaching and by our example. I'm going to cheat. I don't often misapply. Please try not to misapply the gospel. But for the sake of making a point that you may be able to remember, I should say now what the scripture actually doesn't say. But our modern English word, standard, just enables me to make the point, though it is not actually in the text. A standard. We talk about standards, measurements by which something may be determined, that there is a standard measurement of distance, of grainage, and of weight. We talk about standards in life, standards of morality, standards of goodness, standards of walking according to the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the word does not mean that in the original. But in English, it very easily means to lift up a standard for the people, is to set an example. To set an example of holiness and of goodness and of righteousness and of peace and of love and all the fruits of the Spirit, that men and women around may obviously say, as they said of old, that these Christians, they love their Lord, and it's a good way to follow. And then he draws our attention to words of the Father. The word Lord is printed in capital letters, so it means the I am that I am, Jehovah. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. The Father has declared to the people of the Saviour, to the elect, to the redeemed, to those who are bought by the blood, and it will be relevant all down the years of time until the end of the world. The Lord has a message. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So to the church, in the midst of the years, here we have a word from the Father, delivered by the Saviour to the church through the prophet Isaiah. And that word is repeated, it's always relevant. Say to the daughter of Zion. Who is the daughter of Zion? The daughter of Zion are those who are redeemed. Zion, as you know, one of the hills of Jerusalem, stands for the local church, stands for all the local churches put together, if you like, the Church of God Universal. But say to the truly saved, say to those who are born again, and as its daughter of Zion, say to the bride of Christ, say to the Lord's people, behold, thy salvation cometh. Before I go on, may I just remind you of the famous words with which the Gospel according to Matthew concludes the Great Commission. I'll read it to you, you need to find it, if you think you can get there quicker than me, if you'd like. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Do you remember? Jesus came and spake unto his disciples after he was risen, do you remember? Saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here's the crucial bit as far as our text is concerned. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And here you remember the Lord Jesus declares that he has power. He says to us today, I have all power in heaven and in earth, from one end of the earth to the other. And I have power in heaven. All power is given to me. All authority, all right is given to me. So, believers, you go. You go and you teach, that is to say, you make disciples in every nation. When they're disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And when they've been made disciples and when they've been baptized, you then proceed to teach them everything else of which the Scripture speaks, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in the doing of that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now that is the Christ's observation, his wording, his fulfillment of the word of the Father that we have here in Isaiah 62. He said in the days of his flesh to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. He says it in order that they may know, that they may take this gospel of salvation to all the elect. They have in their hands the message, and they know that they may say to anyone, thy salvation is coming. We've got the gospel. We've got the message. We're bringing it to you. Say to the daughter of Zion, say to the elect, but yet unsaved elect, behold, thy salvation cometh. Preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize, teach, all part of this urgent task. And behold, the Saviour's reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, prophecies may have two or more interpretations. First of all, let me continue in the interpretation number one. Here is the church. Here is the church evangelizing. Here is the church till the end of the world, taking out the message of the gospel, saying to the elect who are not yet saved, saying to everybody, because we don't know who the elect are, behold, thy salvation comes. We're preaching the gospel of Christ by his power, in his word, his stirring hearts. Behold, his reward is with him. Now, the reward of Christ is all power in heaven and earth. Because he bore the sins of the people, because he was obedient unto death, because he bore those sins and endured the suffering, counting not the shame, the Lord raised him as a mark of approval and sent the Holy Spirit into the church. So, the Saviour has his reward. Or as it's put in the second psalm, ask of me, said the Father, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Well, the Saviour has asked. And he does have the heathen for his inheritance. And we're saved out of the number of the heathen. For we were Gentiles, and many of us were not brought up even in Christian homes. His reward is with him. The Saviour has authority, all power, so that none who will turn to the Saviour shall fail to turn, so that nothing will prevent. And his work before him, his portion is his people. The Saviour's work continually lies before him. He works and his Father works. And he's constantly moving, constantly doing those things that men can't do. When the gospel is preached, he changes the hearts, he regenerates, he moves the minds, he gives his word the power. His work is before him. Of course, another interpretation may be of the return of the Lord Jesus. By salvation, the one who saved you, he's returned. Work here on earth, longing for his return, knowing that he is coming again, knowing that he shall come not in humiliation, but come on the clouds, come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every eye shall behold him, and many shall fear and mourn. But thy salvation, thy Saviour, the one who saved thee, he's coming. His reward is with him. His reward to gather all the people of God of every generation to him, to gather them in the air, to bring with him those who've gone before, and to gather up from on earth the biggest gathering of people in one go that's ever been known, when the Lord brings his people together at his second coming, at his return. Say to the daughter of Zion, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, it cannot be overthrown. Thy salvation cometh. Christ is coming. Christ is returning. His reward is with him. And his work before him. His work. There they are. His people, saved by grace, changed, raised from the dead, having their new bodies. There's his work, and it lies before him, and he's achieved it, and he's accomplished it, and now they shall live forever with him in glory. But that's the second interpretation. And the first interpretation is the more immediate one, because of what goes on to say. After the second coming of the Lord, nobody shall call them anything, because that will be the end of this world. So the first application does refer to the ongoing situation. Now, they shall call them the holy people. We are partakers of his nature and therefore of his holiness. Scripture says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It is a way of holiness, says the prophet. And they shall call them the holy people. You know the passage in Scripture about the enemies of Christ yielding feigned or pretended obedience to God. I wonder how many people would look at us or any local church contemporary with them and call us the holy people. Would it occur to them? Would they think of it? Would our light so shine? And even if it did, would they recognize it? They shall call them the holy people. Sometimes in life, you say to yourself, I can see it now. It's a pity I didn't see it 20 years ago. But I can see it now. And it may be that our contemporaries will have to say through clenched teeth before the throne of God that we were God's holy people. But they wouldn't say it now. But maybe one day they will have to say it. It would be nice if people could see us and say, yes, they're a holy people and we want to join them. And I suppose sometimes that has happened. But by and large, folks who are opposed to the church, by and large, as the Lord Jesus says, children are opposed to parents, parents to children, relations to one another. So that when men on a large scale say the Lord's people are the holy people, it may not refer to this world, but it may refer to the judgment day, and therefore would follow the second of those two interpretations. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. So they would have an understanding that we are the people who've been purchased by Christ, brought back from our sin, brought from the servitude of Satan, brought to serve the Saviour, and people will recognise that we belong to the Father through the Son. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. And here are the words that suggest that there will be occasions, maybe a number of occasions, maybe periods in the history of the churches and of churches, when people will seek out the church, when they will come in large numbers, when they will want to be saved, when they will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Times of awakening have shown these things, but it isn't something that is always the case. It would be lovely if we were to live in such days, if we were to see days of awakening, if it could be said that men and women would seek us out because they recognise that here is the gospel, here is the way made plain, here is the Saviour made a standard, and here is the Saviour set up on high, and here are we, a holy people, and our only interest is the glory of the Saviour and the salvation of men and women. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. I think most of us think we are forsaken, don't we? In Britain, in the 21st century, many of us think we're just small, we're not esteemed. The pastor was telling me this week that we're sidelined, that nobody thinks anything of us. Well, we don't care about that in itself, but we do care for the glory of our Saviour. Mm-hmm. We do care for the reverence that should be given to his holy name. Yes. May it be with that in mind that the Lord will grant us but to be a city not forsaken. May he build the walls of this church and of other churches, his church. May he keep his city. These are very encouraging words, but they are direct words of the Saviour to his church at all times. And that we should, the watchman and us when we pray, should give him no rest until he's established us as a praise in the earth to his glory. Praise to his glory. Well, may we be encouraged.